I'll do this. This evening, we're starting out our series. We're going to start last week, but Brent was, or 2 weeks ago, but Brent wasn't able to do it. And so now we're starting. Jamie was going to be leading, and then they found out that Micah and Lillian, Micah and their new daughter-in-law, were coming in a day earlier than they thought. So they're actually flying in. They actually are already here. They're supposed to be arriving. So Micah and Lillian should be at church on Sunday, which will be awesome. We will see them, meet her, and I know Jamie and Sarah are super excited. But as a result of that, it was somewhat last minute. I got tapped in to lead this evening. And so what you're going to get, just as a fair warning, is just kind of my meandering thoughts as I've been thinking about this topic over the past couple days. Sometimes my mind bewilders me, so I hope it's at least somewhat coherent and you can actually follow along with where we're going. As we get started, I want to read from Galatians. This is kind of everything is centered on, because the fruit of the Spirit is found in Galatians chapter 5. And I want to see, as I read through Galatians chapter 5, I'm going to start in verse 13, and I want you to see the contrast between the fruits of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. So this is actually something that Jay just pointed out to me. We were chatting beforehand, something that he had heard from John MacArthur, when John MacArthur did a series through the fruits of the Spirit, is that it says fruits of the flesh, so that's plural, but it says fruit as in a singular of the Spirit. So when you look, it's in the introduction. I didn't actually read the introduction. I read the chapter on this. But so what's interesting about that is you think about what Jesus says, Paul says, he who began a good work in you will bring it forward to completion. So when Jesus starts, or when the Holy Spirit starts a good work in you, of growing the fruit of the Spirit in your life, he's not going to only get one or two or three. He's going to get them all. And they flow together. And so one thing that I think I've noticed in this, if you look at the fruit of the Spirit, which we'll read here shortly, is it's almost like love is the seed of the fruit, right? Because when we have Spirit-wrought love in our lives, it will bring, as a result, joy. And as a result, peace and patience and long-suffering and kindness. It'll bring those things about in our lives. So it's almost as if the seed that is planted when the Holy Spirit changes our affections, when he gives us our new heart, he takes out the heart of stone, he puts in the heart of flesh. When that happens, that seed that is planted in our heart is the love of God that is indwelling us and that is growing in us, and that bears the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that is love and joy and peace and patience. So it's like everything flows from that first one, which makes sense because God is love. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So let's read. I'm going to start in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to one another, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, Let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's pray. Lord and Father, I pray that you would give us clarity and understanding about the love that you are building in us as you change us into the likeness of Christ. Love, you are love, as we are told in Scripture. And so one of the first ways that the Spirit changes us into your image, into the image of your perfect Son, is by transforming and redirecting our love so that it passes through you and to others. So our affections are turned towards you in effect, the way that we see and understand and love those you have made. Lord, I pray that you give us clarity tonight and give us a greater understanding of this topic of the fruit of the Spirit and love. And I pray, amen. So as I mentioned before, the fruit of the Spirit refers to the fruit of sanctification in our lives. And that sanctification is how we are being changed into the image of Jesus. You know, love is at the top of this list, and as I mentioned before, that is because God is love. It is his very nature. I'm going to depend on my notes, and it's going to last about 2 minutes because I don't have very much written down. So I want you to think about this. So if it is in his very nature, there's going to be obvious differences in our capacity to love versus God's capacity to love, right? So here's the thing. So God's love is always outflowing. It is never coming back to himself. He's always out, his love flows out of him to others. And we, and so this is one of the things that's pointed out by Michael Reeves in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, when he points out the difference between the Muslim's understanding of Allah versus the Christian's understanding of God, God as Trinity. So if God is Trinity, he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God is always, the love of the Father is always pouring out on the Son and on the Spirit. And the love of the Son is always pouring out on the Father and the Son. And there is a mutual love for one another. So the love is always going outwards and not inwards. What's the problem with Allah? One of the main things that they say about Allah is that God is one. There is no other. Well, we are monotheistic, and they say in the hadith and in the Quran, say not three, because God is only one. We can't have three persons. That's three gods. And there's a misunderstanding there. But the problem with Allah is that he has nowhere for his love to go out to, because he's one and of himself. And so the love of God Allah cannot be love, because love goes out, it's not consumed, right, by the one. So that's one of the great differences between the Muslim conception of who God is. Allah had to create something in order for him to have love. He could not be love in and of himself. He had to create creatures. He had to create beings. He had to create the world. He had to create all things so that then he would have an object on which to place his love. But God doesn't need that. God is completely and totally self-sufficient. He did not create out of a lack, because he is completely and totally self-sufficient, which that's another thing that I was thinking about as I was thinking through this whole thing. There's these categories of contingent and necessary, okay? So we are contingent beings, right? Your existence is contingent on you having a mother and a father. Your subsistence is contingent on there being air to breathe and water to drink, food to eat, a place to live. All of these things, we are dependent, is probably a better word. We are dependent on all kinds of things outside of ourselves to exist. And so, to some extent, our love as individuals, as humans, is going to come from our nature, We are dependent. And so a lot of times you actually look at this list, and what you see is the love of human beings being turned inwards. And what does it do? It runs over people. It uses people. It steals from people. It abuses people. It's jealous, right? But God in and of himself is totally self-sufficient, self-sustaining. He doesn't need anything outside of himself. And so his love can be pure because he's not going to love us because what he can get from us. He's going to love us purely. So when Jesus comes, he doesn't need anything from any of his disciples. So his love is pure in that way. So at the outset, we have this difference in our God's love versus our capacity to love. But then there's this little problem where it takes our capacity to love and then turns it on its head in the fall. What is the first thing that happens after the fall? This is something I was thinking about. First thing that happens, they fall and they go hide themselves. And God says, starts calling to Adam. And what is the first thing Adam does? I'm sorry, I messed up. No, what he does is he points at somebody else. He's trying to shirk the blame and he's trying to love himself. So much of sin is a love of self. It is a misplaced love. You're taking this idea, this communicable attribute of God, this part of God that he has communicated to us so that we can live in that attribute, and we've turned it in on itself and made it personal. Our sin is all about getting for us because we love ourselves. We want to care for ourselves. Even in our best times. So even in my best times of trying to love my wife well, there's the part of me that's in it for me. You know, there's no part of my love that is pure, totally. But that's not the way it is with God. And so our love flows from being dependent and contingency-based creatures, not creators, but we are creatures. But then you soak that nature in sin and you get all kinds of problems, which we see in this passage. You know, all of these things that he says, if anyone who does these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love and joy and peace and patience. But with that said, it is by the work of the Holy Spirit that Christ is the Spirit in through Christ is building in us and changing and redirecting our love for one another so that it is not in over time as we are being sanctified until we get to that day of glorification. There's a sermon or a lecture or something, I guess I'd probably call it a sermon, by a fellow by the name of Sam Storms. And he's at a conference, and the conference is about the theology of Jonathan Edwards. And he was tasked with delivering a talk on Jonathan Edwards' understanding of heaven. And he titled the sermon, The Ever-Expanding Joy of Heaven. And one thing he points out in there is when we're freed from sin entirely, and we are in heaven, we will be constantly, when we see somebody who's maybe at a higher, I think when we get to heaven, there's still going to be growth that's happening. You know, we're not going to be complete and total. We're creatures. We're never going to be completely like God. I think we're going to still be growing, but there's the part of us that is it's sinful will not be getting in the way of our growth, and we'll be just ever expanding joy of being in heaven because we are still be finite creatures. So when we see somebody in heaven, let's say that they are further along in their understanding of who God is, we're not going to be ever jealous of that. We're going to rejoice in that. That's that true love of God that will be being built, and it is being built currently in us. It's what the church is for us to be built together in loving one another and constantly pushing aside. You go to Philippians chapter 2. You know, there's that great passage in there, let this mindset be in you as is also in Christ Jesus. You know, the Carmen Christi. What comes before that? I mean, I actually have it marked. So you can go to Philippians chapter 2, and this is a picture of what we're being built into. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection or in sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. You know, as if we think about it, Paul is writing that to the Philippians because he's pushing it back against the natural proclivity of the Philippians. It is not to have the same mind. It is to seek their own good, right? And so as the fruit of the Spirit is growing in our lives, as this love is growing in our lives, what we're going to see is we're going to begin to have the same mind because we're all rooted and grounded in the same thing, and that is Christ. So I don't know if you guys have had a chance to read the book, read the first chapter of the book. There's a couple of points that he made in there that I thought were good, and then I added a few other things here. In that human sinful love flows inward, and Christ's love flows out, is outward focused. And so I want to spend just a couple minutes just thinking about the kind of the markers of Jesus' love as we see them in Scripture. And this is kind of where we're just going to walk through these things. So one of the things he points out here, and I stole directly, was love. Jesus' love is ready and willing. You see that in when Jesus was, you see it in Philippians chapter 2, he came to earth, he set aside the divine prerogatives and took on flesh and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, you go back to Matthew and Mark and Luke, and you see when Jesus is telling them, I'm going to the cross. And what does it say? He doesn't shy away from going to the cross. He sets his face. He is determined. He's not going to try to skirt around the hard thing until he can't do anything, until there's nothing else for him to do. No, he's going to attack the thing that's getting in the way of his people coming to him in love. That's what he does. He goes to the cross, not being forced, but willingly. His love is willing and ready. You see him, throughout his ministry, you see him, he comes up to somebody who would be unclean, like a beggar, or like a someone with leprosy. And he is eagerly going to that person to heal them. He's eagerly healing. He's eagerly preaching and teaching, even when he's exhausted. It says, you see that constantly. And he had compassion on them. Rich young ruler comes to him and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, what is the law? And so he tells him, and all these things I've kept since my youth. Is one thing that you lack. But it says in that Jesus had compassion on him. His heart was turned towards him. He was willing and ready. He wasn't looking for his own gain. He was wanting to step into that thing. We see it at the cross. We see it in his ministry. We see it in Philippians chapter 2. Another thing that we see is that Jesus' love is sacrificial. You know, again, you can go back to Philippians chapter 2. You can look at Jesus' ministry. He sacrificed so much. What does he say? Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head. You see him, he's going and going and going. He's coming back. The disciples get out on the boat, and what does he have to do? I've got to hike across the water and go rescue him. He's giving up on his sleep. He's giving up on the things that he needs because he has his love for others. The greatest sacrifice that he gave was he gave up his divine prerogatives, took on flesh, and then died on a cross in our stead. He has a self-sacrificial love. His love is gracious. You know, think about the story of the prodigal son. I mean, this would be gracious, and his love is merciful. You go to the story of the prodigal son. This is a picture of Jesus with his people. And the son had nothing to offer. He had actually already said, I wish you were dead. Give me my money and I'm out of here. And then at the end, he comes back saying, make me a servant. There was no reason why the father should love that son because the son had nothing to offer him. But it was the graciousness of the love of the father, which is a picture of the love of Christ, that welcomed that son in with open arms. His love is gracious. It's merciful. You know, it says, I'm trying to remember the exact passage. That's one of the things about writing my notes the way I did. I forgot to write down all the passages I was looking at. But it says that a good man would die even for friends or family. But what did Jesus do? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, He didn't die for friends. He didn't die for family. He died for enemies so that we could be brought back into right relationship. Another thing we've already seen is Jesus' love didn't seek his own. He wasn't trying to build a kingdom. He wasn't trying to build a following. He wasn't trying to get his. You know, so often you run into issues in relationships because maybe we love that person, but man, if I help them out, I'm gonna have to give up something. But Jesus' love doesn't seek his own. We see that this is what Paul is praying for the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2. That they would, what does he say here? Let each of you not look to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. It's not seeking our own good, but it's seeking the good of others first and foremost and at great cost to ourselves and no cost to them. And Jesus' love is patient. When you think about love, and when preachers want to preach about love, what's the passage they go to? 1 Corinthians 13, we just went there, right? And this is the picture of what love should be like in the church. Now, I want to look at a couple of things in here. If I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. So if I'm trying to build this is seeking my own. I'm trying to get influence and power. But if I don't have love, I'm nothing. But you go here, let me see. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or does not boast. It is not rude or arrogant. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Here's the one. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. And love endures all things. Now, can you imagine a church or a family that was marked by those four things? Bears all things. Man, if only my kids could bear somebody touching their Lego, that would be great, right? But then again, why do I snap at my kids? Because they're infringing on my comfort, right? I don't bear all things. Jesus did. Bore a cross right up to the top of a hill, bore nails through his hands, bore the sin of the world on his sinless nature, becoming sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Love believes all things. How about that? There's this skepticism that we have so often. It's like, oh, I love you, but I don't think you're telling me the truth. We think our natural proclivity is to distrust. Because we don't want to be walked over. So we hedge our bets. We don't really believe all things. But love does. Because if you hurt me, then so be it. Love is willing to take the hurt. Love hopes all things. This is the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And it endures all things. So love is patient. And the last one I have written down here is love is trusting. And that's, we already looked at that one. So as we're thinking about those things, is there any other things you can think of? Any other, as we're thinking about the topic of Jesus's love, and Jesus is God, you know, he is not dependent on us, and yet he pours out himself. Think about another passage I was thinking about would be Romans chapter 9, and when it says, Esau I've loved, and or Jacob I've loved, and Esau I've hated, before the twins did anything, whether good or bad. So it's not, Jesus's love is not based upon our performance. He's not waiting for us to do the right thing. He's like, oh, well, they did well, so I'll love them. No, it is before they did anything good or bad. You know, for those whom he foreknew. What did that that idea of foreknowing, it's directly connected to, and Adam knew his wife and she conceived, right? There's a foreknowledge. It is a foreloving. It is a loving before. Before the foundation of the world, God has chosen us in him. So it is not based off of our actions. It's not like God was looking through the corridors of time to figure out, well, who's the best ones? I know that's not the case because here I am. He's not choosing the wise. He's not choosing the great in this world. He's choosing those for whom he can place his love. Why? So he can place his love and bring glory to his Father. That's what he's doing. So is there any other thoughts that you guys have about this topic of the fruit of the Spirit is love? You know, as we go to next week will be our scattered week. So if you're not in a small group, jump in a small group. And I'm going to send Jamie some questions. And so what I want to do in those questions is essentially take these things. Jesus' love is ready and willing. It's self-sacrifice. It's sacrificial. It's gracious. It's merciful. It does not seek its own. It's patient and it's trusting. I want to take those things and like, okay, now let's, in the discussions, I want us to think through how does that apply and what would that look like if the Holy Spirit is actually changing us into the image of his Son and we actually have love like Jesus, what would that look like in our church? How would that change our interactions with one another? How many church splits would be mitigated if people loved with patience and trusting and bearing all things? Any thoughts, any ideas, any passages that you think about? Matt, you go to 1 John. We love him because he first loved us, right? I think I memorized that in Awana, you know, 30 years ago or whatever it was. Mm-hmm. There's a book that I've read and I've encouraged others to read it. It's called Compelling Community. And you go to a lot of churches today and I'm not gonna fault them for this. It's just the way that we think. And what they want to do is they want to build affinity groups, right? They want to. You have your young moms group, and you have your college and career group, and you have your youth group, and you have your kids group, and you have everyone is siloed off into groups of people that are like them and think like them and act like them, right? You go, the bigger the church you go, the more affinity groups you're gonna have. We're gonna have dads in their 30s who like the Boston Red Sox. I mean, that's like one of us at the church. But you're going to silo everyone. But that's what social media does, right? The whole, you go to Facebook, had advertisements for the reason why you use Facebook is so you can find your group, your small group of people. But the author of this book, his name is Jamie Dunlop, and he talks about at the goal of their church is to not have all these affinity groups where you're constantly having, you're siloing people off into their interests because you have this, which is the gospel, plus this other thing. And he said, you have people come into their church and they're looking around and you see people of a variety of socioeconomic status or job descriptions or voting patterns or whatever the case may be. And they are completely and totally united around what? One thing, and that is scripture and the gospel. Right? That's what true Christian love looks like in a church. That's what the Holy Spirit working out love in us. And when the Holy Spirit is changing us in growing that love in us, one thing it does is as our affections are affecting us, right? We start seeing the non-believer as an image bearer of God. So that we are seeing others through the prism of who God is. Right? So we are seeing the non-believer. This is an image bearer of God. And that should draw our heart to them to share the gospel with them. But then when we come to church and we've had a bad week and somebody says something a little bit wrong, but we can look at that other person in our church who maybe we want to get mad at for whatever reason. And what we don't just see an image bearer of God. We see someone who's being changed in the image of Christ. We see somebody who is bought with the same blood that we were bought with at the cost of the same Savior that saved us, right? So it is this love of God as we talk about, God's love is outflowing. But when our love is being corrected by the Holy Spirit, it is redirecting it from ourselves and to him. And then as we are, as our affections, so there's a great sermon by Thomas Chalmers. It's a couple hundred years old, called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And he talks about as we see Christ more and are affected in our affections, and our affections grow for Christ, it's going to change how we view other people. It's going to change how we see the world around us. Matt. Yeah. So if you've read this, you already, I mean, and I'm sure you've probably heard, you know, the three distinctions of love in Greek, right? You have your eros, and you have agape, and you have philia, like Philadelphia, brotherly love, right? City of brotherly. Tell that to some of the people in Philadelphia, in the crime rate. But one thing he points out here, you know, in the eros, that would be a I want to say an erotic love, but that is essentially that's what it is. You know, it's a love for another person, like through marriage, whatever. But it's so much of it is you're loving the person for what they provide to you, right? And then in filial love, it's kind of the same thing. You're loving, there's a love there, in to some extent it's because of what they provide or who they are. But agape is different, because agape is, I'm loving you as a person regardless of who you are or what you do. That's a pure love, right? And you go to that passage that Matt mentioned, you actually start in chapter 13, which is this final discourse of Jesus to his disciples. And he uses the term agape about his love for them and their, how they should have love for one another, and his love for the Father, and how that is pouring out onto them. He uses that term agape 30 times in that passage. In chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. 30 times pouring us through this concept of agape love, which is a love for another without any reason, essentially. Yes. Yeah. Because, I mean, like we've said, all of our love is going to be tainted by the fact that we have a sin nature and that we're contingent beings. Like, we are dependent on everything. And so our dependence on things is going to impact how and why we love, right? But then you soak that in sin nature for a while and you're going to get a whole mess. Mm-hmm. You go... Go to Genesis chapter 1. And the Spirit breathed on him. So it's an exhaling into Adam and an inhaling by Adam. That's awesome. The exhaling, we want to be the one doing the exhaling, the sending out. But we need to be the one who are receiving. But not just taking in and holding, but taking in and I mean, the whole point is, I mean, there's a sticker. My sister had it on her her mirror in her room when I was a kid, and it said, "Don't keep the faith, spread it." And it's just, it's kind of cheesy, but it makes sense. You know, that's kind of what we're talking about. So any other thoughts before I close this out, before I meander any further than I already have? All right, we'll pray and we'll get out of here. Lord and Father, we thank you that you are love. And that because of your love, because you so loved the world, you sent your Son, only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus, we thank you that your love is ready and willing and active. It is patient, it is kind, it is trusting, it is merciful and gracious, because we need all of these things. I pray that we would all take time and think through what your love means and how it has brought us to yourself, and then how that should impact the way that we care for those for whom you have died and brought into this place. And also about the world and those who do not know of your love. that we would with joy share the good news of your gospel with all those that we meet. And I pray, amen.